and also the sermon text for this morning, Genesis chapter 11. And we'll read verses 1 through 26. Again, let's hear the word of God together. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. There ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this day.
One of the major problems with mankind is the fact that we don't learn lessons from the past very well. That old adage, "those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it," seems to prove itself time and time again in the human race. And actually, the only thing people do tend to learn from history is that people don't learn from history. And this is, in fact, the case with the account before us here in Genesis chapter 11. The people of Babel failed to remember some very important historical facts, things that they should have had upon their minds all along. They had failed to remember that, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and as a result of their sin, sin and death spread and came into the world and spread to all men, which resulted, of course, in their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. And we are told that as a result of their sin, they were placed eastward or to the east of Eden. A little later, Cain sinned. Cain sinned against God by not worshiping him rightly, and also, of course, by killing his brother Abel. And as a result of his sin, God forced him further away from Eden, and we are told he settled in the land of Nod, which was east of Eden. And then we come to the flood. We come to the flood where we once again learn about the widespread effects of sin and the total depravity of man. And we know that in light of the sin of man, God wipes out all of humanity except for Noah and his family. After the flood, we read that Noah built an altar and he worshiped the Lord, and we are then told that God had given Noah a command that he had also given to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that command was to be fruitful and multiply. God told them to fill the earth. Not very long after this, we once again find man in rebellion against God. Once again, here in chapter 11, we see that man has quickly forgotten the judgments of God. In Genesis 11, we're told that the people, instead of going forth and filling the earth as God had commanded them, they decided that they would settle in the land of Shinar, which, again, we are told is toward the east. Well, in these early chapters of Scripture, it certainly seems that heading eastward tends to be a way of saying that people are moving further away from God, further away from his blessings. For instance, in just a couple of chapters, in chapter 13, we will see this once again with Lot. Lot will journey eastward toward another city of the plain named Sodom. In Genesis chapter 25, we will see it again in how Abraham will send the children of his concubine away to the east, away from his son Isaac, who was a child in the line of the seed of promise. And so one of the first things we're told about this group here in chapter 11 is the fact that they were moving away from God and that they were a rebellious group who refused to obey God's command to go forth and to fill the earth. That's one of the first things we learn about this group of people. They were rebellious. And they sought to be removed and to be apart from God. Now, what was the reason behind their rebellion? The reason behind their defiance? Why wouldn't they just simply obey God, go forth, and fill the earth? Well, the account tells us why. We're told they didn't do it because they didn't want to be scattered. They didn't want to be scattered. They wanted, you see, to remain together in one place. They wanted to build a city for themselves. They wanted to provide some sense of security for themselves. And they also wanted to build a tower that would extend into the heavens, a tower to perhaps try and satisfy their spiritual hunger and thirst. And we're told they also wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to leave their mark on the earth. Well, let me ask you something this morning. What's wrong with these things? Is it wrong to desire a sense of community? Is it wrong to establish cities or to build towers or to desire security? Are any of those things wrong in and of themselves? Is it wrong to want to leave an impact on future generations? Well, no. Those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. But the problem with these things, as they are found in this account, lies in the motives and the intentions behind these desires. You see, just like their father Cain, the people of Babel decided that they would migrate eastward, again, moving away from God. And they had decided that they would not spread out and fill the earth, but that they would instead settle and build a secure place and make a life for themselves. And they would do all these things, you see, in their own strength apart from God. Their rebelliousness can be seen in that they purposely set out to do these things for themselves and in their own strength. But their sin involved more than just being rebellious. At root, their greatest sin was their pride. The pride and arrogance they had in thinking that they could actually succeed in these efforts apart from the blessing of God and in rebellion against his direct command. Folks, it is indeed the height of arrogance. The height of arrogance for any of us to pursue anything in life in our own strength without seeking the blessing of God. It's especially prideful and in fact ignorant to think that we'll receive God's blessing when we are in direct defiance against his revealed will. It's foolish to think God will bless you in your disobedience. God will not bless our disobedience. In fact, if we would receive anything from him in our disobedience, we should expect his judgment. And if we were his children, we should expect his discipline. Well, we know from this account the people of Babel did, in fact, receive God's judgment, as we'll get to in just a bit. Now, you'll notice the next thing that comes to our attention here is how the people of Babel went about their business of building their city and tower. We're told that one of the means, or one of the great things that enabled them to set out to do this sort of a thing was the fact that they all spoke the same language. And in that one language, they spoke to one another saying, "Come, let us make bricks and let us burn them thoroughly." They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." You see, they used their common language as a means of rallying support in the cause of their rebellion. Everybody spoke the same language back then. And they used what was to be a blessing from God as a means of rebelling against God. Their common language, you see, should have been used as a means of encouraging one another to pursue God in the right way. That's what they should have used their common language for. It should have been used as a means of encouraging one another to walk in obedience to the Lord and to remind each other of the history of what God has done in times past to those who rebelled against him. But they did none of those things with this blessing. Instead, they used their common language to encourage one another to move further away from God and to disobey him. Essentially, they used their common language to declare war against the Almighty. And the rally worked, didn't it? So much so that it excited the people to build, even though they didn't have stone or mortar. You see, they didn't care that they didn't have stone or mortar. In their minds and in their hearts, nothing was going to stop them from doing what they had set their minds to do in their act of rebellion. No stones, no mortar, no problem. They would improvise. They'd put their heads together use their language together to figure out a way to make bricks out of mud and to turn that slimy pitch into a form of mortar. They'd get it done one way or the other. You see, nothing was going to stop them. And in fact, the same holds true today for those outside of Christ. It's absolutely amazing when you think about it to consider the brilliant, almost ingenious ways and inventions that the ungodly are able to come up with in order to carry out what they put their minds to, even in the sophisticated ways they pursue their sinful desires. There is almost no end to what man is able to do when he puts his mind to it. And wouldn't it be great, folks, if God's people had that same kind of resolve in pursuing and obeying the Lord? Wouldn't it be great if we didn't ourselves allow the difficulties we experience in life to so easily discourage us from doing what we know the Lord would have us to do? That when we find that we don't have the stone or the mortar, rather than throwing in the towel and giving up, that instead we turn to the Lord and we strive by the grace of God to seek His blessing on our labor and to seek His wisdom as to how we might do what seems to be impossible for us at the time. If the ungodly don't give up under such circumstances, then why should we? Our resources in Christ are far greater than anything available to sinful men. The next thing for us to consider is this tower that they built. We're told that the top of this tower made its way up into the heavens. Now, what do you suppose was the purpose behind this tower? Was it built up way high up into the heavens just because they thought it would look neat? It'd be a sort of a nice thing to build? Just because, well, why not? Let's just try to build something as tall as we can make it, just for the sake of making something tall. Was that what they did? Is that why they did this? No, as we will see, there was most certainly a religious component, a religious purpose behind the building of this tower. And it's interesting to note that this word Babel, as it was understood by the Babylonians, was to mean the gate of God or the gate to God. That's the way the Babylonians understood this term. And in fact, many believe that this tower was basically the first of its kind, the first of the ziggurats to be built with these stairs. It was these huge systems of stairs that would go upward. And they believed that was where the place that would be the staircase where heaven and earth would meet each other, where the God, where they would be able to go see up to their gods and their gods would be able to come down to them. And indeed, the Babel of this account is really the beginnings of what will eventually be called Babylon. This is its origin right here. Babel is the origin of Babylon. And since all false religions can trace their way back to Babylon, it's reasonable to believe that this tower is tied to that system of false belief, to that system of false religion. And so the building of this tower was an affront to God. In essence, it was an attempt on the part of man to storm the gates of heaven in his own strength and by his own way. Again, we see yet another example of their failure to recall their history in the building of this tower. Did they not recall their need to approach God only in the ways that He would have them to approach Him? Did they not recall their need for atonement by the way of offering up sacrifices to the Lord in worship of Him? Did they not recall what had happened to Cain for failing to do these things? Did they not remember how Enoch walked with God and how it was that he was taken up to heaven by God to be with him. Whether they recalled those things or not, they chose to ignore those things and to go their own way. They came up, you see, they came up with an idea of their own as to how they would get to heaven, how they would make their way to heaven. And so here we have yet one more example of man-made religion early on in the history of mankind. You see, who needs faith when you think that you can get to heaven on your own and in your own strength? And this is the problem with all men outside of Christ. Man, you see, thinks too highly of himself. He thinks too highly of his abilities. He thinks he doesn't need the grace or mercy of God to get to heaven. And so rather than humble himself and look to God for that grace and mercy, he instead chooses to create systems of religion of his own creation. You see, if man can create his own religion, then he can also then meet the criteria of that religion because he's the one who determines the criteria. Indeed, many men have created many false religions in this world, and each one of those religions has resulted, sadly, in the destruction, the eternal destruction of millions and even billions of souls who follow suit thinking that they can get to heaven in their own strength and in their own way. The pride of these people is further seen in the fact that they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to glorify themselves. Again, just like their father Cain, who built a city and named that city after his son Enoch, right? They also wanted to build a city and make their name great among men. They wanted to be renowned for their efforts. As one man put it, if there were such a thing as a Babylonian catechism, the first question and answer would be, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. And this sense of pride, unfortunately, is still alive and well even in our current day, isn't it? Today, there are huge towers with the names of men that are placed upon them for all to see and all to know. Towers that mark the worldly successes of men. Towers that men will think that will last long into the future so that others will stand in awe of their accomplishments here on earth. And others attempt to do the same kind of thing on smaller scales when, for instance, they leave lots of money to various foundations under the condition, of course, that the foundations be named after them. Some leave large amounts of money to schools with the condition that a certain wing is to be built and named after them. Some leave money to churches, in fact, in order to have a plaque with their name placed upon it somewhere in the church building so that people will glorify and honor them. This sort of pride manifests itself in all sorts of ways. Mankind is so prideful that even after leaving this world, his pride drives him, you see, before he leaves this world, to do all that he can to have his name to be remembered by all generations to come. You see, he fights against the idea of death by trying to have his name live on after he has died, to have his name live on beyond the grave. What do you think all those big sepulchers are in these cemeteries? These people will build a huge thing in these cemeteries. Other people have little gravestones, but some people have to make something big because they want their name to last forever and ever and ever. They want people to remember them for the great people they were. Now, Lord willing, we will eventually get to Genesis chapter 12. And when we get there, we will learn that all that the Babylonians and others since them have tried to do and have tried to gain sinfully would be given to Abram and his descendants by grace through faith. In Genesis chapter 12, and in verses 2 and 3, God says to Abraham, listen to this. In light of what we're talking about this morning, listen to this. God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, only God alone is the one who can give an everlasting name. And he gives it to those who magnify not their own name, but his name. Not by their own achievements, but by what God has done. The Babylonians set out, or the people of Babel set out to acquire a name for themselves. And you know what? It's ironic. They succeeded, didn't they? They actually did succeed in making a name for themselves. They have been remembered by every generation since their time, even to the current day. But the problem is that they're remembered for their foolish pride. That's what they're remembered for. They're remembered for being judged by God. And that's the lot of all men who would try to make a name for themselves in this world apart from the grace of God. Many a person will be remembered as fools in the eyes of both God and man. Many a person will be remembered for having given their souls to gain the world, and in so doing, be counted among the greatest of fools, suffering eternally in hell. That's the first half of our account. The second half has to do with what God does. Beginning at verse 5, we're introduced to what God does here in light of all that man has attempted to do. And as we read this section, surely as it was read, I would imagine you couldn't have helped to pick up on the sense of irony and perhaps even some sarcasm in the way that the account is written. In verse 5, we read, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of the earth," the sons of men, "had built." And that's an ironic way of putting it, isn't it? Even though the people of Babel thought that they had built this huge, great, tall tower that went up into the heavens, we're told that in reality, this tower was so low that God had to come down from heaven even to see it. Of course, God didn't actually have to come down to see it. God is everywhere and he sees all things all the time. He doesn't need to move from place to place to see anything. But this is written in the way that it is in order to emphasize the failure of man's attempt to reach heaven in his own strength, and at the same time to also highlight the transcendence of God. See? God, as it were, had to stoop down to see this little staircase that they had built. And indeed, all human efforts to try and reach heaven are equally ridiculous, and the Lord in heaven laughs at such attempts. Psalm 2, the Lord in heaven laughs. And he puts those people in derision for their attempts to rebel against him. But let us also note how God is shown here to thoroughly investigate the situation before he pours out his judgment. We're told that the Lord came down to see what the sons of men had built. Now again, not that the Lord has to learn anything at all, but we're told this once again in order that we may know that the Lord is not moved by to judgment suddenly by his emotions like we are prone to do. God doesn't just know what they're doing, and they get excited and moved and in anger, and then in a burst of anger go down and judge them. Rather, what he does is he investigates. He knows the situation. We're to understand by this, he knows the situation fully. And that before pouring out his judgment, we know that the Lord is fair, that the Lord is just, that the Lord is holy and righteous. So that whenever we do see him pour out his judgment, we can be most certain that it is well deserved. That when he pours out his judgment, we'll never have a case of somebody wrongfully accused suffering his judgment. His judgment is perfect and thorough. In verse 6, we learn that the Lord attributes their common language as the major factor in allowing them to advance so far in their sinful aspirations. And so the Lord does something about this, doesn't he? And again, you'll notice once again the irony here. In verses 3 and 4, the people of Babel, in their common language, said to one another, "Come, let us make. Come, let us build." And then in verse 7, we read the Lord says, "Come, let us go down." And they're confused, their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. And of course, we've touched on this before, the God speaking of himself in the plural there is certainly an allusion to the Trinity, isn't it? It's "come, let us go down," the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming down to do this thing. And so we have the people of Babel with one language saying, come, let us, and God says, "Come, let us." You notice the words of men here are contrasted with the word of God. Men can say whatever they want. Men can say they're going to go do such and such. But when they say such things, there's no power, no effectual power in their words to accomplish those things. And when man's word comes into conflict with God's word always prevails. God's word is effectual, and it is powerful, and it always accomplishes his purposes. It never fails. You'll notice another ironic aspect to this account, and that is this. The very thing that the people of Babel sought to prevent from happening ended up being the very thing that they were made to do. Isn't that ironic? In verse 4, they said that they didn't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. That was one of the reasons they did what they did, because they didn't want to obey God and go out and fill the earth, because they wanted to do what they wanted to do. They wanted to have a secure place there and to make a city there and make a name for themselves there and make a tower there. They didn't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And then in verse 8, we read that the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they ceased building the city. In spite of their rebellion, in spite of their disobedience, God fulfills his design and purposes, doesn't he? The Lord's design from the beginning was that people were to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. That was his charge to mankind. And even though mankind didn't want to do it, didn't want to obey that charge, mankind was unable in the end to thwart God's purposes and plan. And that same truth holds today. God's plan is to be glorified by all his creation, and his plan will most certainly come to pass. Nothing can thwart the plans of God. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is going to come to pass. Even though there are many who refuse today and refused in times past to bow down their knee before Jesus, even though there are many who right now and in times past would not humble themselves before the King of Kings, the fact of the matter is that the day is coming when every man, every woman, every child will bow their knee to King Jesus. It's going to happen. Philippians chapter 2 tells us so. And so whether people want to acknowledge it or not, or whether they want to do it or not today, they will do it one day. And God, you see, will be glorified. His plan will come to pass. Everything he has said will happen, just as he has said it would. And it's also ironic to see the very thing the people of Babel sought to avoid, the very thing they were afraid of happening to them, ends up happening to them. In other words, their fear came to pass, didn't it? The very thing they feared happened to them. And indeed, this is also a common occurrence in life. And that is the very thing people set out to avoid through their own sinful means ends up becoming the very thing that happens to them in God's providence and judgment. I mean, think about it. Many unbelievers fear being lonely. They fear being lonely. And so they tend to all sorts of sinful means to try to not be lonely. But little do they know, the very thing they fear in this life will be the very thing they experience in the next life. Eternally. In hell, they will be alone forever. Many people in this life fear pain. They fear sorrow and heartache. And so they pursue all kinds of sinful means to try to alleviate that fear. Little do they know that in the end, apart from Christ, that will be the thing that they experience eternally. They will be forever sorrowful, forever filled with pain and regret and heartache. Eternally, without end. Many people fear going to hell, and that is the very place they will end up spending their eternity. And so, folks, rather than living in fear of these kinds of things, we do well to turn to Christ and to find his blessing. You see, in Christ and through Christ, his perfect love casts out all fear. In Christ, there's nothing to fear at all, in this life or the next. In Christ, the things that we once feared are all driven away by his grace and love. In Christ, you see, we don't have to be lonely. In Christ, we have fellowship with God and communion with God and with his people. In Christ, we don't have to fear an eternity of pain and sorrow and heartache because those things, folks, will not exist in heaven. Our future will be without those things by the grace of God. Indeed, rather than being driven in life by fear and then receiving the very things feared, we ought instead to be driven by the fear of the Lord and to be driven by the very love of God and his grace, that we might receive his eternal blessings. Now, imagine, if you would, how surprised the people of Babel must have been to have been visited by God, the true God. You see, they had thought that their tower would make it possible for them to go up to the heavens and for their gods to come down that staircase and to meet them there at that place. But they were wrong, weren't they? So then imagine how shocked they must have been when the true God does in fact come down to visit them. And he comes down to visit them, not to bless them, but he's coming down to judge them. Imagine how shocked they must have been for that. And that same sense of shock will come upon all who attempt to pursue God through false religions. You see, to their shocking surprise, to their awful and terrible surprise, they will one day, in fact, meet the one true God. But sadly, just as the people of Babel, they will meet him in judgment, not in grace and mercy. Well, let's consider just a few lessons that we might take away from this account. First, I'd like to point out that the Lord, in Genesis chapter 11, was actually quite merciful in his judgment. And that might sound strange to say or to hear, but think about it for just a moment. These people were full of sin, and they were already putting their minds together as to how to sin all the more. We know that previously, not long before this, previously God had practically wiped out the whole face of the earth because of the sinfulness of man. But in this account, God doesn't kill them. God doesn't wipe them out here. Instead, what he does is he makes them to do what he had commanded them to do initially. And what he had commanded them to do initially was actually to the glory of God first and foremost, but it was also for their own good. It was also a mercy to them, believe it or not. You see, if God had left them alone and allowed them to continue in their efforts, the power of sin would have continued to grow in ways unimaginable. God even says it in this account, doesn't he? He says if they go on like they are, there's no end to what they might do. If God had left them alone, perhaps what would have, the fruit of that might have been is something like a tyrannical one-world government. I mean, Nimrod was the head of Babel, right? He was a tyrant. Left unchecked, can you imagine how far his sin would have borne fruit? But not only with regard to men and government, think about the potential of a one-world false religion. Having one language centered there at Babel, at that staircase to heaven. If God had just left them to be there, imagine there would be a one-world false religion. Of course, in that, God certainly would have still had his remnant. But nevertheless, things could have gotten really bad on the earth had the Lord simply left them to themselves. And this might not seem merciful at first glance, but this judgment was also merciful in light of the fact that when you think about it, having many nations with many false religions is actually better than having one, since the false religions of this world tend to work against one another. In other words, it's actually better to have many divisions in a religion than to have one collective apostasy. In this judgment of God, there is also a merciful act of restraint on the part of God against sin. God is restraining, you see, he's restraining the sin of the world in doing what he does here. You see, it's because God restrains men in the ways that he does that he keeps men from going too far in their sin. If it weren't for God's restraining power, if it weren't for his judgment in dividing the languages and dividing the people, there would be greater unity among the false religions, and there would also be a greater centralized power among the rulers of the world against the king, against Jesus. If God were not actively involved in restraining sin in this world, then think about what the result of that would be. Every angry thought would result in murder. Every lustful thought would result in fornication or adultery. And every single doubt in the heart of man would result in apostasy and atheism. Folks, we should actually, when you think about it, we should actually be thankful to God for what he did back then and what he continues still to do today in restraining the sin of man. It is a mercy of God. And this leads, of course, to another point. And that is this. Mankind outside of Christ will never be unified in outward secular things, things such as race, ethics, and other various causes of the world. The only thing that people can, in fact, be unified in and through is Jesus Christ and him alone. Only in Christ can people learn to get along with other people, whether they are of the same race or not. Only in Christ can people be unified in Christian ethics and Christian and truly Christian causes. Only in Christ. And the world may try to seek those kinds of things, trying to be unified in its various ways it attempts to do so. But the fact of the matter is, the language barrier, the race barrier, the problem of distance between nations, and of course the biggest problem of all, the problem of sin, will not allow for such unity to exist outside of Christ. Man can try and try and try, and he'll never succeed. Only in Christ are those barriers broke down. The reason for this is the fact that the cause, you see, behind all these differences and all these divisions between races and nations and languages, the cause behind those things is judgment on sin. Sin is behind all divisions of humanity. And that's true of those divisions that exist in the world and also within the church. Sin is at root the problem. And it's behind the division between God and man, sin, I should say, is the cause of the division between not just God and man, but also man and man. Both. The divisions we see in both those areas are the fruit of sin in the world. And so as such, it makes then secular unity impossible. You don't have to fear that. Even such efforts, for instance, as the United Nations, will never fully be successful in their goal. Can't happen apart from Christ. One commentator asked the question, is the United Nations building in New York a long shadow of the Tower of Babel? And then he goes on to say, society apart from God is totally unstable. On the one hand, people earnestly seek existential meaning and security in their collective unity. On the other hand, they have an insatiable appetite to consume what others possess. And so because of this tension, the United Nations is doomed to frustration and failure in its quest for peace without the Prince of Peace. You see, God, folks, God needs to be at the center of all institutions. He is to be at the center of each one of our lives. He is to be at the center of each one of our homes. He's to be at the center of each one of our marriages, at the center of the church, and even at the center of the nations of this world. And when men don't keep the Lord at the center of all these spheres of life, what ends up happening is they tend to replace him with something else. You see, the wicked heart of man wants to decentralize the kingship of Christ. He doesn't want Jesus to be at the center of all things. And so in an effort to do that, he has to replace that center or that point of rallying people for unity with something else. And he does do that because all men do have some desire for unity, right? And if God won't be at the center, then again, they'll pursue something else to be at the center in order to try to rally others to that center. And when that happens, of course, all manner of trouble is found. When Jesus Christ is not at the center of our lives, something else will be. And that something else will bring nothing but trouble in your life in the long run. And for many, also in the short run. When Christ is not at the center of your home, then something else will be. If he's not the center of your marriage, then something else will be. If Christ is not the center of the church, something else or someone else will be. If Christ is not at the center of the nation or the nations of the world, then something else or someone else will be. And folks, in each of these cases, it doesn't matter how seemingly good that replacement of Christ might seem to the people, that replacement is going to result, in the end, in judgment. It will result in disappointment. We need to be aware of that. That's why we, even the nations, even the kings and the judges of this world are commanded by God to kiss the Son, to kiss Jesus Christ, to bow down to him and recognize his kingship. Another point worth noting as we make our way to the conclusion here is the fact that the Lord did not leave this judgment upon mankind indefinitely. Praise be to God. I mean, just think, for instance, how awful it would have been for the language barrier to remain throughout the history of mankind, for there to never be an opportunity to hear a common message to the people of the nations. You see, with the language barrier came also the barrier of not being able to share the true faith with others. It made it there's a great hindrance in trying to communicate the truth of who God is with the other nations of the world back then, right? I mean, God purposely divided them, that they would not be able to do these things. It's likely that the people of God, during the period of the Tower of Babel, continued, of course, to speak the same language. But consider how difficult it would have been to talk about the faith with those who didn't speak the same language as the next group over to the side of them. Consider how difficult, in fact, even in our own day, it is for missionaries to go into these lands where there's this strange language that is spoken, and they have to learn that language before they can even begin to talk to them and then to share the gospel with them. You see, these problems wouldn't have existed if it were not for the judgment of God at the Tower of Babel. But the Lord, praise be to his grace, never intended for things to remain that way, did he? In the prophecy of Zephaniah that we read earlier in the service, God promised that he would eventually reverse his act of judgment. In verse 9 of chapter 3, God says, "Then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." The Father, God the Father, made the promise to God the Son that he would receive all the nations as his inheritance, and that a willing people would be brought up in his church to serve him and to praise him eternally. Well, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we see the initial fulfillment of this prophecy of Zephaniah, don't we? There, in chapter 2, we're told that the Spirit of God empowered the apostles to be able to share the gospel with people of various languages. See, that's the initial installment of reversing the curse, reversing the judgment of God at Babel. And what a glorious miracle that was that God performed at that time. Whereas the Lord had confused the language at the Tower of Babel in order to prevent them from building their godless city, in Acts chapter 2, we're shown how the Lord allows his people to understand one another in order that they might be united in building up the city of God. Not the city of man, but the city of God, and to advance his kingdom on earth. And so in light of the glorious gospel good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, now as Christians, we then now have the duty, as the Church of Christ, to carry out the gospel to all the nations of the world. The Great Commission tells us to make disciples of all the nations. Because of the work of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we can now know that God will be with us in our efforts, and he will bless our efforts. By the grace of God, the separation of people groups and languages will not hinder the progress and the advancement and the unity of the faith. By the grace of God, the church is advancing from strength to strength throughout the world. Like grass, the church is growing and extending. And like a tree, she is a place where the birds from all the nations of the world are able to come and to find rest and to make a home in its branches. By God's grace, the complete reversal of God's judgment upon Babel will one day be seen when we are there in heaven together with the rest of God's people. You remember the vision God gave to John in Revelation chapter 7 in 9 and 10. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The day is coming when God's people, all with one accord, will praise the Lord. One final thought. As mentioned earlier, God is the one who divided the people into nations. In Acts chapter 17, we read from the passage a couple of weeks ago where Paul was speaking to the Greeks of his day. And ironically, in light of the text before us today, they referred to him as a babbler. They called him a babbler, right? And that's interesting, because God is the one, despite the fact that the Babylonians thought Babel was to mean the gate to the gods, God has a different definition for Babel, and that is confusion. And here it is, it's ironic that Paul is speaking the truth of the matter to all the other people of that area. And they're the ones who fail to see the truth and think he's the one who's babbling. But he's the one who's actually speaking the truth. God made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, Paul says, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the reasons, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. That man that Paul is referring to here is none other than Jesus Christ. Not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he also ascended into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is, in fact, the King of all the nations that exist on the earth. And we know from various passages of Scripture that the nations will continue to rage against our King. Kings and rulers of the earth, Psalm 2 says, will plot together against him and against his people. But in the end, the nations will be subdued, and they will recognize that there is but truly one King. In the account this morning, we read that the Lord in his judgment scattered the people over all the face of the earth. But we know also by further testimony of Scripture that by his grace he is bringing together his elect from all around the world through the proclamation of his glorious gospel. May you be one who is blessed to know the good news of this good and glorious message this morning. Please join your hearts together with me.